is Go Beyond, the teaching and preaching ministry with Pastor Michael Urisha. Michael is an international speaker, songwriter, and the senior pastor of the Judah Ministries International Worship Center, located in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. If you are ever in the greater Pittsburgh area, please come and visit us. Let's now join in with the Judah Ministries praise team at the Worship Center.
All over the building right now, can we just throw up our hands? Just in an act of submission. In an act of worship. Just as a sign to say, I'm yours, Lord, today and forever. Come on, Yvonne.
By his stripes, we are healed.
Yes, Lord.
By his nail pierced hands, we're free. By his blood, we're washed clean. Now we have the victory. The power of sin is broken. Jesus overcame it all. He has won our freedom. Jesus has won it all.
Come on.
my favorite part. Oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. Woo. Oh, okay. Okay. Yes, Lord.
Our God is risen. He is alive. He won the victory. He reigns on
high. Come on, all over the building, lift your voice.
Our God is risen. He is alive. He won the victory. He reigns on high. Our God is risen. He is alive. He won the victory. He reigns on high. He won the victory. He reigns on high.
Say it again. Say it again. Say it again.
Our God is risen. He is alive. He won the victory. He reigns on high.
Say it again.
We love you, Jesus. We're not ashamed to say it this morning, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We're not ashamed to say it, oh God. For how wide and how deep, how far, how great is his love toward us, church. Come on, this morning, can we just fill this temple with worship? Come on, I want to encourage you to open your mouth right where you are right now. If you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost and you speak in a new tongue, I want to encourage you to begin to worship in an unknown tongue. I don't know, maybe some of you've been baptized a long time ago and you really haven't exercised that gift for a minute. Let me challenge you to shake the dust off of it and begin to let your tongue free this morning. He's worthy. He's worthy.
Amen. So are you ready for this morning's message? All right, go for it. Hallelujah. But this morning, we are concluding our study in apologetics, but I don't know about you, but man, this has been quite a ride, huh? Quite a journey going through this study. This is the part 6, so if you haven't seen some of the other, they're all up on our YouTube channel. I encourage you to go watch them, because remember, there's two purposes for the study of apologetics. One is for sharing our faith, that we know how to answer the unbeliever. Secondly, it puts concrete in our faith so that we build our house on the rock and not on shifting sand. So this week we are going to address this question: is the grave empty? Is the grave empty? This is going to be quite a Bible study. So if you're using an old, how many of you still carry an old-fashioned Bible to church?
Yeah.
A couple of you? The remnant. All right, still quite a few. That's impressive, actually. But whether you got to do let your fingers do the walking through your papers or your screen on your device, we're going to be jumping around a lot of passages. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture this morning. It's going to be a Bible study. So remember, the apologetics, the simple simply meaning the defending of our faith. We are presenting evidence of why we believe what we believe. Now, last week, we spoke about the authenticity of the Bible. Is it truly the Word of God, or is it just man's word? Now, we went through a whole plethora of information, and I gave you statistics and details. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about Noah's Ark. Listen, church, it's undeniable. It's undeniable that this word is accurate. Are you with me? It's undeniable. So is it truly the word of God, or is it on the same level as Plato and Socrates, the Quran, right? Or is it an illegal all by itself? It's definitely an illegal all by itself. So remember, apologetics is the defense of our faith, which includes defending the Bible. So from last week's message, with all the historical context, the proof of accurate manuscript transmission, archaeological discoveries, and prophetic accuracy. The question is to you today, do you have enough proof to believe that your Bible is the Word of God beyond reasonable doubt? Do you have enough proof? The answer is unequivocally yes. So now that we've proved beyond reasonable doubt that there is a God, we proved that he was smart enough to write a book, and he did. It's called the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, our basic instruction before leaving Earth. And I told you last week that the Bible's the only book in the universe that every time you open it up and read it, the author shows up. So now what does the Bible have to say about Jesus Christ? Because he is, saints of God, listen, he is the dividing line. He is the lightning rod. He is, listen, the point of contention throughout the world. All this craziness is going on with his gender identity and the LGBTQ. I've told you this hundreds of times. This is not about sexual advancement. This is about an attack on this. Because they hate Jesus. All right. So Jesus himself claimed to be the dividing line. Let me give you the scripture. We have it up there. Matthew 10 and 34. Here's what Jesus, this is Jesus speaking. He says, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. You know, how many of you hear people say, you know, oh, Jesus, peace on earth and goodwill to men. And he's like this little lamb and this little baby in a manger. Watch, these are the words of Jesus. I did not come to bring peace. He came to bring peace to those who receive him. Come on, how many of you got peace since you've had Jesus? That's the peace that he's talking about when he says, I'm going to bring peace to the earth. That is to who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't come to bring peace, for I have come to turn, watch, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I don't think he needed any help there. How many of you know there's enough contention in that arena? Come on, some of the sisters need to say amen, brother. Hey, watch this, verse 36. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Are you hearing the word of God today, Judah? Listen, Jesus isn't just trying to be divisive. He just knows that once you decide that you are all in for him, you're gonna have haters. Even in your own family. Why do they hate you? Because Jesus says they hate you because they hated me first. They hate the Jesus in you. Because when you stand for righteousness, when you're contrary to what's going on in today's world. Now, one thing that's good to know in sharing the gospel, even though you may not remember all the cosmological arguments, the teleological arguments that we presented over the last couple of weeks, you might not remember all the historical facts. In presenting the gospel, you can always lead people back to Jesus. Who do you say he is? Now, over the years of my Christianity, some 40 plus years, sometimes I would struggle with questions like, is there really a God? Who created God? And, you know, you start going, you know, anybody have this? You have a little crisis of faith? The one thing, I want to encourage you, the one thing that always reeled me back in was, what do you do with Jesus? You can't deny him. You following me? So that always brought me back to Jesus and his resurrection. Because listen, saints of God, upon this one event, the resurrection, all of Christianity is built. As one atheist put it, if you can disprove the resurrection of Christ, all of Christianity will fall like a house of cards. Well, that fact is still yet to be disproved. Because 2,000 years later, they still haven't come up with a body. Come on, somebody hearing me. They still have not disproved the fact, not the opinion. Are you hearing me? This isn't my truth. We're talking about the truth. The fact is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Paul the Apostle said it this way, 1 Corinthians 15 and 14. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So Paul made that proclamation himself. If Christ be not risen, this is in vain. We might as well pack up shop and go golfing on Sunday mornings or whatever you like to go play pickleball. Is that the new game they play or something? We might as well pack it up if Christ has not been risen from the grave. So today we're going to look at two questions. Number one, who is Jesus? And number two, is the grave empty? Who is Jesus? Historically, it's an undeniable fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. There's no historian, religious or secular, in their right mind that would deny that fact. None. That he lived. Every airport in the world, every credit card receipt that you receive, every electronic device in the world, be it a tablet, a computer, or a cell phone, recognizes the existence of Jesus. How? By either printing or displaying what year we're in.
That's
right. What year does your phone? I don't care if you're in China or if you're in Africa or if you're in Mozambique. Your date on your phone, your date on your airline ticket, when you go to the airport, it says 2023. Meaning what? Arbitrary number? I think not. We are 2,023 years past the birth of Jesus Christ. So every time you open your phone, every time the Chinese open their phone, every time the Muslims open their phone, every time the Buddhists open their phone, it's saying Jesus Christ was born.
Amen.
So there's no denying the fact, saints of God. We're 2,023 years beyond the birth of Jesus, not Muhammad. not Confucius. The evidence is of his existence. Every part of the world, the entire world recognizes it, whether they realize it or not. So this is not necessarily evidence of who he was. It's just that he existed. Now, the argument that people have that they say Jesus never said that he was God, hear me when I tell you, it's nonsense. Because I'm going to show it to you in the Bible today. So we're going to use our apologetics to defend the claim of Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate. Now, the first hurdle we need to overcome whenever speaking to somebody is to make sure they understand and they agree that the Bible is the Bible and it's accurate and it's trustworthy. We closed that deal last week. Amen. Once again, if you've missed it, go watch the YouTube channel and we prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the title that Jesus most often used for himself, more than 80 times in the Gospels, he declared himself as the Son of Man. Many misinterpret this phrase, Son of Man, as Jesus referring to himself as all man and all God, which he was. But that's not what this phrase means. That's not what this title is referring to. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, because Jesus is referring to himself as God Almighty. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. Here it is, don't miss it. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. There's a conflict now, right there, to somebody that doesn't believe Jesus is God. Because the first commandment says you only should worship God alone. So either we're committing blasphemy that Jesus wasn't God, the apostles committed blasphemy because he wasn't God, or he is God. The Bible says all people around the world worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Is there somebody in this house that's thankful that you're a part of that kingdom this morning? So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, the people of that day, especially the religious folk, clearly understood what he was saying. So let's watch some dialogue here. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. The Bible says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, meaning the Sanhedrin, they came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Don't miss that verse, or we'll come back to that. Next slide. Verse 70. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So in verse 69, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It is a messianic title that is used more than 80 times throughout the Gospels. First time it was used in Daniel chapter 7 that we just read, and the Jews knew this. He wasn't speaking to illiterate people that had no idea. They understood when he referred to the Son of Man, he was speaking about God himself. Secondly, he says, I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's quoting Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. And every Jew worth his salt understood this. It was clear to the first century saints. So Jesus is saying, I am the the Son of God. I will sit at the right hand of the Father, and I will one day rule the nations. In verse 69, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But in verse 70, they ask for clarification. They say, are you the Son of God? They completely understood the messianic implications of what Jesus was saying. And Jesus affirms their question. He says, you rightly say that I am. Now we heard it from Jesus, they said. They replied, we don't need any more testimony. He's made it clear to us. He's equating himself with God Almighty. He's guilty as charged. The first century church or saints did not miss this message, saints of God. Let me give you some more evidence. I'm presenting my defense here like an attorney. We're doing our apologetics, right? The defense of the Word of God. So I'm going to lay out my claim. You're the jury. You make the decision. Here we go. Jesus also proclaims his deity in the Gospel of John, chapters 8, 10, and 14. We're not going to look at all of that, but we're going to look at 8 and 10. In chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the crowd. Now remember, we're listening and reading with first century Jewish eyes and ears. John chapter 8, verse 51. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. I think that through for a hot minute. Could you imagine anybody say, have the nerve. Thank you, Pastor DeLise. The nerve of you, Jesus. That if we believe in your words, we won't taste death? Could you imagine if somebody said that today? You hear what I'm saying? Jesus didn't mix up his words. Here's what they say. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Jesus, who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, watch this, whom you claim is your God. Oh, there's a whole lot in there. Because how many of you know there's a whole lot of people today who claim Christianity? Who you claim is your God. They go through all the religious rituals. No relationship with Jesus. Oh, they sing in the choir. They deacon. They stand in a pulpit. Oh, I'm trying to talk to somebody this morning. The day that we're living in. Claiming Christianity. Whom you claim is your God is the one who glorifies me. Verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar. Watch it, like you. Boy, did Jesus just go like right to the heart or what? It's like, pow. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Watch this next verse. He saw it and was glad. Jesus said that Abraham saw the day of Jesus. When did he see it? I'm going to give you two examples. You don't have to look this up now, but in Genesis chapter 14, you know, Abraham meets with a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christophany in the Old Testament when Jesus showed up pre-incarnate his birth on earth. Are you following me? Because Melchizedek had no beginning, he had no end. The second time is in Genesis chapter 22. Y'all familiar with the story? Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and he's going to sacrifice. He says, we're going to go up and we're going to worship. Yes. Ah, that's a whole worship message right in there. We're going to go up and worship, but we will return back to you. Even though God had told him to sacrifice his son, he gets all the way to laying Isaac on the altar. He picks up the knife, and the angel of the Lord stops Abraham. At that moment, Abraham looked in a bush. And he saw a ram or a lamb or something in the thicket, where God goes on to say, don't worry about Isaac. I will provide myself. Oh, did somebody hear what I just said there? I will provide myself as a sacrifice. That is where God first got his name in your Bible as Jehovah Jireh. Now listen, we throw that word around a lot. Oh, I need my bills paid. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. I need a husband. I need a wife. Oh, come on, I'm trying to talk to somebody this morning. I need a job, Jehovah Jireh. And that's all okay, it's applicable. But the reason why Abraham said he was Jehovah Jireh is because he was going to provide sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. I wish somebody in the house of Judah would give him a praise. Jesus said Abraham was glad and he saw the day that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. My. Let's go on. Now here comes the hammer right here. Verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you've seen Abraham? Jesus, you're talking gibberish, man. People aren't going to die because of your word. Have you seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, here comes the hammer. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. My friend, listen to me. That is not a grammatical error in your Bible. The word I am in the Greek is ego me. It's a title that is reserved for God and God alone. This verbiage is also used in the book of Exodus when Moses comes up to the burning bush and God is speaking to him. And he said, listen, Mo, I need you to go speak to Pharaoh on behalf of my people. Well, Moses shaking, well, God, I got to tell him somebody sent me. Who do I tell him sent me? The I am. That I am. Oh, come on, somebody in the house. My. The title I am simply means to be. I'm self-existent. I was, I am, and I shall always be. Let me tell you something, saints of God. The Jews clearly heard the message. They prove it in the next verse. Verse 59 says this. At this, at what? At him proclaiming that he's I am. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So why did they want to stone him on the spot? He claimed to be I am. He claimed to be God incarnate. That's punishable by immediate death by stoning. It's blasphemy. Listen, we're building our case. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Let me give you one more example in your Bible, verse 10 out of the Gospel of John. We'll begin reading in verse 30. The Bible says, I, Jesus speaking, and the Father are one. Now, don't miss this, because in the Greek, this word is heis. It means one in essence, not just one in nature. In other words, you and I could be one in purpose. We could be one in thinking. We could be in one accord if we're all in a Honda. Come on, y'all with me? So we could be one in various different ways. We could be on the same football team. But that's not what heis means in the Greek, and the Jews clearly understood it. So, again, watch verse 31. His Jewish opponents, they love picking up stones, these brothers, don't they? Picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now, if we stopped right there, the Jehovah's Witness can still say, well, he didn't say that he was God. Mormons, oh, he still didn't proclaim he was God. Muslims, no, no, he still didn't say he was God. But you have to read the next verse. Here it comes. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.
Amen.
Jesus didn't have to say it. He didn't say, hey, everybody, I am God. He was clearly speaking their language, and they understood it because they even said it back to him, you're proclaiming to be God. So the first century listeners heard this. Jesus was very clear as who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the great I am. He claimed to be Elohim. He claimed to be God Almighty, the first and the last. So this claim that Jesus never outrightly proclaimed his deity, listen, is nonsense. Every first century Jew clearly understood who Jesus said that he was. That's why they wanted to crucify him. And eventually did. Because remember, Jesus wasn't crucified for anything that he did, but simply for who he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, let me read this to you. He sums this up wonderfully. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool. You could spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So today, my friend, my jury, I'm going to give you a trilemma. You must make a choice. Either Jesus Christ is a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. What say you? Who is he?
Lord.
He is the Lord of all. Come on and give him a hand. Hallelujah. Come on if you love Jesus. The second question today, is the grave empty? Remember, all Christianity hangs in the balance on this one question. Did Jesus really rise from the grave? Paul wrote, he said, if the grave is not empty, our faith is in vain, our preaching is vain. The atheist said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's like pull out the card and the whole house of cards falls. So let's look at the record and walk through Matthew's account. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 27. And read beginning in verse 62. The Bible says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remembered that while he was still alive, that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give this order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he is raised from the dead, has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. So the skeptics were already preparing for some possible nefarious deception. Next verse, verse 65. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Let's walk through this. The seal that they had placed on the tomb was a sign of authentication that the tomb was occupied and the power and the authority of Rome stood behind the seal. Anyone found breaking the Roman seal would suffer a horrible death. They would make it public because how many of you know you don't go against Rome? So here's a question I have for you. Why would any of his followers, the followers of Jesus, even want to steal the body in hopes of what? They themselves believed he was dead. Why would they steal the body? They were devastated. Read the scriptures. They were heartbroken. They were distraught. Why would they risk their own lives to steal a dead man's body? The Roman guard that was protecting the tomb wasn't just one man. The Roman guard was a 16-man unit that was governed by very strict rules. Each member was responsible for just six square feet of space. The guard members could not sit down or lean against anything while they were on duty. Kind of like, I don't know if you've ever seen over in Britain how they have that guy standing there. I mean, a brother doesn't even blink, right? And he just stands there. But these guys, this Roman guard, they were the elite of the elite. They were the creme de la creme. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the best of the best, or the Green Beret. They were highly trained, disciplined. They were very disciplined, and they were armed to the teeth. Are you with me? If a guard member fell asleep, one of them, he was beaten and burned with his own clothes. But he was not the only one that was executed. All 16 of them got burned to death. So if we're a guard unit right here, and I know if one of y'all falls asleep, Sister Lisa, you ain't falling asleep, honey. I don't care how tired you are. Sister Ethel, no. Not if my can's on. Are you following me? So the chances of one of these brothers or any of these brothers falling asleep is ludicrous. Listen, once again, these weren't some schmucks off the street. Y'all with me? Let's read on. Matthew 28, next chapter, verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Here it is, verse 4. The guards, plural, were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. These were like Navy SEALs. They were acting like little sissies. They probably messed themselves. Oh, come on. Somebody hear what I'm saying? They were shaking in their boots. The angel said to the woman, don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Honey, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciple. Suddenly, somebody shout, suddenly. How many of you know God appears? Suddenly. He doesn't have to catch the next flight out, somebody. He's not waiting for Uber. He's not checking the bus schedule. He appeared. Oh, I just got to preach a minute here. No matter what situation you're in, honey, suddenly, it doesn't matter if your bank account is broke. Suddenly, it doesn't matter what your doctor's report says. Suddenly, it doesn't matter if Mr. Boo walked out on you. Suddenly, we serve a God of the suddenlies. Suddenly, he appeared. My God. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and we only worship God. Oh, come on, you hear what I'm saying here? We don't worship anybody else. It's nonsense for anybody to proclaim that Jesus never claimed deity, because if he wasn't deity, he would have told them, stop. The disciples fell at his feet and worship. Stop. The angels throughout the book of Revelation are worshiping the Lamb of God, Jesus. If he wasn't God, he would have to tell them, stop. But Jesus never stopped anybody. When he rode in on the donkey, Hosanna, 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 he said, they told him to make him stop. He said, I can't, because if they don't, even the rocks will cry out. My God. Verse 11, watch. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest, the clergy, had met with the elders, they devised a plan. Can somebody say corrupt clergy? Thank God we don't have any corrupt clergy today. And there's money involved here. Watch this. What a surprise here. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, taking the church's offering and buying somebody off. Telling them, you are to say, right? He's going to give them some talking points. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. So here is the start of the misinformation campaign. Everybody's got their talking points. It's all over Facebook. It's all over Twitter. MSNBC breaking news. The body of Jesus was stolen. Listen, lie after lie after lie. Let's read on. Verse 14. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble, because they knew death was their portion. So the soldiers took the cash and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, which was in 85 AD when Matthew was written. So in 85 AD, they were still holding on to the body of Jesus was stolen. Here we are 2,100 years later, and how many know still believe that the body of Jesus was stolen? Now remember, the guards are thinking, listen, that this is their death sentence, that Jesus is missing. Because if they fell asleep on the job, they would be lit like a torch. But on the other hand, how did Jesus escape the guarded tomb? So their conclusion is, let's lie, take the money, we'll take our chances. So therefore, one of the earliest instances of excuses, deception, and the birth of disinformation and misinformation occurred concerning the resurrection. It was right here at the tomb. Now, I'm sure that the propaganda media grabbed onto this story. All the social media sites were blowing up with the lie. The body was stolen. The body was stolen. Everybody's repeating. You know, hey, after all, the FBI said it was true. Oh, I hope y'all heard that. CIA's, they're affirming it. We have a document with 50 of them that say it was true. Look, Jesus was stolen. After all, the Roman guard said it was true. It has to be right, right? Wrong. Here's a biblical principle, saints of God. If you refuse, because that's what they did, if you refuse to believe the truth, you will believe the lie. Romans chapter 1, because they refused to worship the Creator, they began to worship the created. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they refused to believe the truth, they believed the lie. Because they believed the lie, God himself sent a strong delusion. Do you see the days we're living in? So throughout the years, there have been many objections suggested concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here are the main three. Number one, we just talked about it. He died, but his body was stolen. That was the first lie created. Later came the other two. But staying with the stolen body, I mean, if the body was stolen, with all the resources of Rome and the Jewish religious hierarchy, with all the power, why couldn't they produce the body? Furthermore, I don't even think the guards ever really even looked for a stolen body because they know he wasn't. They knew he was. They never moved or post. I mean, think about this. Somebody had to come down, and that stone is estimated to weigh 500, 600, 800 pounds. I mean, you don't move that easily. Even if you're sleeping, Sister Lisa. You're waking up if somebody's trying to move a 500-pound stone. I mean, it's not like stealing a piece of bubble gum out of the corner store. Y'all with me? This was no easy task. The stone was still blocking the entry in the morning when the ladies showed up. So was there a stolen body? It's insane to think that. Number two, the second objection. That he really died, but his desperate followers began to hallucinate about his resurrection. Now, I'm not sure if there's anybody in here that's ever taken any hallucinogens. I mean, maybe you should go around. Purple haze, anybody? Orange microdot? No. LSD 25? I knew lots of people that took that stuff. But let me tell you something. When people are tripping, no two people ever have the same trip. They never have the same. They don't hallucinate the same. They see different things. I've been told a lot of stories. Are you hearing me? Some see mushrooms growing. Some see spaceships flying around. Some see dogs talking to them. But to call it a hallucination, you can't get two people to see the same thing. But my Bible tells me that 500 people saw him. Hallucinations. Crazy talk. Third objection. He didn't really die on the cross, but just swooned on the cross. And when he got into the nice cool tomb, he was resuscitated. That's a theory that goes around today. It's called the swoon theory. It is. This is what 1.5, 1.8 million or billion Muslims believe. That's part of their theology, because they believe that Jesus lived. They believe he was a prophet, but they believe that he never died on the cross. That when he laid in the tomb, he woke up, I guess, a couple days later and moved on. I'm just telling you, that's what they believe, okay? However, history and science proves otherwise. Let me tell you something. The Romans knew how to crucify somebody. Jesus and the two criminals that were hung on the cross wasn't their first rodeo. They had been crucifying people for decades and decades and decades. They had performed thousands of crucifixions. If you study the Appian Way, was the main road that went into Rome. Historians write, there was like 6,000, did you hear me? 6,000 crosses that lined the Appian Way with people hanging on them, walking into Rome. Because they wanted to make sure when you're going into Rome, you knew who was in charge. Are you hearing me? That was like their billboard advertising. So the Romans knew how to crucify somebody. And remember, listen, the very beating that Jesus took, even before he ever got to the cross, was enough to kill most people. Because everybody wasn't beaten before they went to the cross. But listen to somebody. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. Well, you should be shouting right there. Because by his stripes, we're healed. So Jesus, while he was beaten, this is for a healing for my saints in the 21st century. My God. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This is the crucifixion, verse 31. It says, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came, and they broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. It's coming. Yes, sir. One day. Jesus is going to stand there. Oh, and the Jews are going to look and they're going to mourn. So the Roman executioners saw that the other two crucifixion victims were still alive. They broke their legs and would no longer be able to push them up on the cross. Therefore, within minutes, they would die. In the case of Jesus, they saw that he had become unconscious and likely was already dead. But he wanted to confirm his death. He wasn't going to then just take him off the cross. The soldier didn't even understand that he was fulfilling prophecy that was written hundreds of years before. But he took the spear and he jammed it up underneath his rib, and he hit what's known as the precordial sac, resulting in a flow of both blood and water. Honey, when blood and water come out your body, baby, you're dead. You're not asleep. You're not swooning. While this manner of death was brutal, a brutal end for Jesus, there were also a prophetic significance to this event. John states, for these things took place that scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And the look on him whom they pierced. This is a reference to Psalm 34 and a couple of other scriptures. The second reference is to Zechariah 12 and 10. Both were written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So as my jury, here is my closing argument. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared, here it is, more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Don't miss this line here. Watch. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. By the way, James was the brother of Jesus. You know, James didn't even believe in the Messiah till after Jesus rose from the grave. Lived with him for 30 plus years. Never realized it until he seen the risen Savior. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Just let me, when Paul refers to himself as abnormally born, he wasn't one of the original 12. He was kind of brought into the apostleship years later. Are you following? That's why he makes that statement there. So number one, this document, the writing of 1 Corinthians, this evidence, it was written less than 40 years after the resurrection. Now, we looked at some documents last year. They were thousands of years old. Plato and Aristotle and some of these guys. Thousands of years, a big gap. But people put all their hope and trust in those documents. They believed them to the T. Here we have a document written less than 40 years after the death of Jesus. Most who were there and witnessed Jesus being alive at that time were still living. So if he wasn't alive, they could have said, no, Paul, you're wrong. He was dead. I saw the body. There was no argument. There was no argument. Number two, all the apostles, all of them, died a horrific death, except John, who they tried to kill by boiling him, couldn't kill him because God had another plan for him, but they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote probably, in my opinion, the greatest piece of literature ever written, the book of Revelation. But all other 11 died horrific death. Here's the question. Who would die a brutal martyr's death, watch this, for a known lie? Y'all follow that? For a known lie. Because a lot of people give themselves as martyrs. We see people flying into a building in a jet. But it's not a known lie. Because they weren't around in 1,400 years ago, 1,500 years ago when Muhammad was around. So all these eyewitnesses, what was there to gain for them? The prosperity gospel message? Driving a Mercedes, living in a big house? Are you hearing me, somebody? A plain, simple understanding of the historical account and these evidences of the resurrection of Jesus destroys all of these theories and shows that they take more faith to believe them than the biblical account. As I told you last week, it takes more faith to be an atheist. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. I ain't got that much faith. I'm putting my faith in the Bible. I'm putting my faith in God's word. How about you? Hallelujah. Let me just read you one more article here. Watch. Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this back in the 1800s. He said, "I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or profane. So with that, I rest my case. Jesus Christ was crucified. He died. He was buried. And my friend, he didn't fall asleep. He wasn't swooned. He rose again on a third day. Come on, somebody in the house of Judah, give him some praise in the house. Come on, we sang a song, "By His Stripes we are healed." The grave is empty, saints of God. So with all that we've looked at in our entire study of apologetics, and we covered a lot of territory, there's a lot of information, but once again, I pray that it's not just information, but it's a revelation that gives you some transformation in your life. Because we live in we're in Babylon, honey, in case somebody hasn't broke the news to you. We are no longer in the United States as we were 50 years ago. Do you hear me? We're in Babylon. We must present the gospel. We must have ammunition. We must have some ammo in our arsenal. When we get these questions, when we hear this crazy talk, we must know how to defend our faith. And remember, we must do it in love. Not out of hatred. Not just to win an argument. We're not about winning an argument. We're about winning a soul. Lead somebody to Jesus. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel always. Open your mouth when necessary." But there is a time when it's necessary. Because very few people are going to come up to you, "I want Jesus, I need to be saved," just because I seen you walking down the street. At some point, how can they believe unless somebody preaches to them? How can somebody preach? Oh, come on, somebody. Unless they're sent. So we've got to go out in the highways and the byways, in your neighborhood, in your family. Share the love of God. Prove it to them out of the Bible. There's a study guide in your bulletin. If you need the other ones, shoot an email. We'll send them all to you. Study it. Know your word. The weapons of our warfare, come on somebody, are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There's a lot of ideological strongholds that are out in our world today, also known as bondages. There's a lot of them. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling, bringing every thought. Here's where it is. We need metanoia. We need a repentance. We need a changing of the mind. Every thought that exalts itself above. So when you have people saying in schools, we got to give our children the right to make a decision if they need to be a boy or a girl, setting itself up.
Yes.
Oh, come on, are you with me?
Yes.
Hey, listen, listen. You know, they got this crazy stuff out in California now, but it'll sweep east.
Uh-huh.
Right? Because if your child out there says, well, I'm a boy, I'm John, but I want to be Jane, it says you have to obey them and say, affirm them, and okay. Wait. My Bible says, children, obey your parents. Please, somebody show me on one page where it says, parents, obey your children. Parents, obey the school district. But that's where we are, saints. Whether you realize where you want to be or not. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. I know that's only going to go down to a certain generation, but I think most of you got that in here. We're in a different day. We're in a different age. We're in a different era. But listen. This, Bible students, should not catch any of us by surprise. Because Paul wrote to Timothy in the last days, it's going to be tiptoe through the tulips. Come on, talk to some old heads there now. It's going to be a bed of roses. In the last days, it's going to be outbreak of revival around the world, and churches are going to be full. It doesn't say that in the Word of God. It says in the last day, there will be perilous times. There will be full of false teachers and false preachers and false prophets teaching doctrines of devils. Oh, I wish somebody would help me here. That's why we need strengthened by the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
We're living in that day. We see the storm clouds coming together. But as I told you before, listen, this isn't to scare you, this is to prepare you. Now, if you're not saved, honey, like I think I said it last week, I hope I'm scaring the hell out of you, that you'd call on the name of Jesus. Because you see, this book is true. We've proven it beyond reasonable doubt. This Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin, this is your payment for your sin that you've committed, is death. You're going to die. The question is, just like my real estate commercial, where are you ending up? Location, location, location. There's two communities, my friend, two. Heaven and hell. Listen, Jesus made this very easy to understand. Do you know that God never sent anybody to hell? There's not one person, not one, that ever came to God and said, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Save me. Nope, not you. You've done far too much. Here's your record. I have everything. Oh, wait, let me show you the back page. As a matter of fact, your sin list was so long, my printer was running out of ink. Come on, somebody, do I get a witness in the house? This is the good news. Jesus died on the cross. When he stretched out his hand, tetelestai, Greek word, meaning paid, in, full. It's an accounting term.
when it was paid in full, the Bible says in the next line, the veil was rent. Which gave us access to God, because sin keeps us from the presence of God. But when Jesus said, "Tetelestai, Daddy," he took your bill and ripped it in half. Oh, come on, somebody. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what I did. Listen, your sin doesn't impress me, or it doesn't impress God. Doesn't matter what you did or how many times you did it. Because there's still enough grace at the cross. The only thing that cannot be forgiven, listen clearly, is blasphemy, which is the rejection of God. He will never reject you. But it's up to you rejecting him. So I'm going to ask everybody to stand.
To every nation, to every generation, to all creation, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To every nation, every generation, to all creation, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.